We are in Luke chapter 2 tonight, so if you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the birth announcement when God made the announcement of the birth of Jesus. Got me thinking about sending out birth announcements. You know, when babies are born, oftentimes there'll be a sign out in the front yard that says it's a boy or it's a girl, or there'll be balloons hanging from the mailbox or on the front door, or parents will send out birth announcements. I got to thinking, I don't know if we ever did any of that. We had five kids. I don't know if we put balloons or signs or any of that. And then I thought, did we even send out birth announcements? And Marianne said, we did for the first couple, which is, you know, that's kind of how you do it as parents. The first couple get everything. The last ones get nothing, right? And wherever David is, I don't think we even told people you were born. I was thinking about the birth of each of our children. There were unique experiences all the way around with Amy. She was born in the hospital where Marianne's mom worked. And so Marianne's mom took her coffee break and came down for the birth. She was there with us the day that Amy was born. And then when Katie was born, Marianne, we were living in Sacramento. We were all alone, away from family. Marianne's sister was coming out to visit us, and Marianne was able to hold off labor. Patty arrived on the 28th. Marianne went into labor on the 29th. And we needed somebody to babysit Amy while we went to the hospital. So it was a good thing that that all worked out. And then with Jimmy, we decided with Jimmy, or James, I'm sorry, when James was born, we decided that it would be a good idea to have his sisters in the room to be a part of that experience, you know, that family birthing experience. We traumatized our girls who were there in the room hearing mom wail and thinking, I'll never have children as long as I live. That sounds like death to me, all right? And then when John was born, I remember we stopped at Baskin-Robbins on the way to the hospital to get a chocolate ice cream soda. We had this down by this time. There was no stopping us. And then with David, it was in and out of the hospital. We were in at 9, out by 7 that night. So I had the baby. It was kind of a drive-through deal for us. And we got home, and Dennis Rainey had stopped by with 5 pints of Haagen-Dazs ice cream, which was exactly what we needed to cap off the day. So it was fun to think back on the unique births of all of our children. And I went online to look at this whole subject of birth announcements to see, you know, today that's the way you do it. You do your birth announcements electronically. And you'd be amazed how many sites there are advertising birth announcements. There's birthannouncements.com, as you would expect. AdorableBirthAnnouncements.com, BabyBirthAnnouncements.com, BirthAnnouncementsGalore.com, LittleAngelAnnouncements.com, StorkAvenue.com, PurpleStork.com, SmallFry.com, MiracleMunchkins.com, of course there's MarthaStewart.com, InvitationConsultants.com, SassyBabyDesigns.com. I thought, I don't know that I'd want to send out a sassy baby design. And then this was my favorite, lookyme.com. I thought that was a good one. Well, we're going to see tonight the birth announcement that God made when Jesus was born, a very unique birth announcement on behalf of Mary and Joseph. And in our study of Luke's gospel, this is scene 6. We've already seen the first scene where the angel came to Zechariah, the second scene where the angel came to Mary and announced the birth of both of those babies. And then we shifted to where Mary and Elizabeth got together. And then the scene was scene 4, where John the Baptist was born. And in scene 5, Mary and Joseph travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and the baby is born. And now we're at scene 6 in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, where the angels come and announce to the shepherds the birth of Jesus. And there are 4 things we're going to see in this passage tonight. We're going to look at the messengers who came. We're going to look at what their message was. We're going to look at the recipients of that message, and we're going to look at how they responded. So it's the messengers and their message, the recipients and their response. And we're going to start where Luke starts, which is with the recipients. In verse 8 it says, "In the same region there were shepherds out in their field keeping watch over their flock by night." Now just stop there. In the same region, that means the region around Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 6 to 10 miles south of Jerusalem, down in the southern kingdom area, and off to the south of Bethlehem, there is a hilly region, and the shepherds would take the sheep out into the hilly region, and they would pasture them out there, and so that's where the shepherds were. And a shepherd, obviously, is somebody who is watching over either sheep or goats, And if it's a small flock, it may be a single shepherd. If it's a large flock, it may be a group of shepherds. Sheep and goats were important animals in the Middle East at this time. They were an important domestic animal in Palestine. They provided wool for clothing. They provided meat and milk. And of course, these were the animals that Jews would bring to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. So these were an important part of the life of Israel, these sheep. And a shepherd, if he was a single shepherd working with a small flock, he would get up in the morning and he would go to the pen and he would open the pen and let the sheep out into the pasture area where they were going to spend their day getting both grass and getting water to drink. And the shepherd would go out with them. He'd keep an eye on them. He'd want to make sure that none of them got lost or ran away. He'd want to make sure that there were no predators that would come in and invade the flock and prey on the sheep. So he would stay with the sheep all day, walking around kind of the outside of where the sheep were, getting them back into kind of the general area, making sure they don't wander away. And then at night, his job was to lead them back to the pen where he would put them in the pen at night. Now, if it was a large group of shepherds, if there was a big herd or a big flock, the sheep would be marked so that different owners had their different sheep. But the shepherds would do this together, and they'd go out on a hillside, and they'd have the sheep out covering a hillside, eating and grazing during the day. And what would often happen is they'd eat the hillside up. So they would sleep there that night, and then the shepherds would lead them to another hillside where there's fresh grass, fresh water, and they would just move around throughout the season from one hillside to another, letting the grass grow over here while they grazed over here, and they would take care of that. And once the sheep were grown, it was the shepherd's job to take them to market, either to be shorn, or to first be shorn and then to be slaughtered for meat, or to be milked, or then to be offered as a sacrifice. Now, you've probably heard a lot of things about shepherds, but in case you haven't, here are just some things you need to know. This was not a profession for which you needed a college degree. Pretty much anybody qualified as a shepherd. It was kind of lower on the societal totem pole. You didn't have to be real smart to be a shepherd. You didn't have to be highly trained to be a shepherd. And you didn't make a whole lot of money as a shepherd. Very meager wages. They were among the lowest paid people in the Middle East. And they lived apart from society because of the nature of their job. They spent more time with sheep than with people. And especially these ones who were nomadic, who were out moving the flocks around, they'd often be gone for weeks or for months at a time, off with the sheep, just moving them around and really not in touch with very many people. Because of the nature of their job, this, by the way, is a 7-day-a-week job, and they were hired to do it 7 days a week, which meant that there was one particular day that they were working when everybody else wasn't working and when you weren't supposed to be working. So what did the Pharisees think about the shepherds, do you think? Well, they were dirty lawbreakers. They didn't keep the Sabbath. I don't know if the Pharisees ever figured out, what do we do with the sheep on that day, since you need a shepherd to watch over them? But they would scorn the shepherds for breaking the Sabbath and not being a part of the religious observances of Israel. The good shepherds were strong, they were alert, they were responsible, they could live out in harsh weather conditions, and they were committed to those sheep. They never lost a sheep. They made sure. If you had a good shepherd, you had somebody who was strong and diligent and cared for the sheep and could endure all kinds of harsh weather conditions. And of course, in the Old Testament, there are many men who God raised up to lead the nation who had started as shepherds. Abel was a shepherd, right? And so was Moses, and so was Abraham, and so was David. So many of the great leaders of Israel began as shepherds. Now, you have undoubtedly heard that shepherds were nefarious or men of low repute, that they didn't have good standing in the community. Some of you may have heard that shepherds could not testify in court, that their testimony was considered unreliable. That was not always the case in Israel, but about the time of Jesus and following that, shepherds began to be more and more looked down upon and despised. John MacArthur says this. He says, it wasn't long after Jesus came that shepherds began to be seen as unreliable, untrustworthy, unsavory characters who were largely suspected of stealing sheep and doing other kinds of illegal things. He says shepherds were not allowed to testify in court in that society because they couldn't be trusted. And part of the reason they couldn't be trusted is because the Pharisees, the church-going group, thought that they were not spiritual enough, and they weren't thought to be intelligent enough to put ideas together. So they were pretty much dismissed, and they were down on the societal totem pole. Now, I have to stop at just this point, because it occurred to me as I was thinking through shepherds, I was thinking about a famous shepherd in the Old Testament who one day got out his pen and his paper, and he wrote this: "The Lord is my shepherd." This is the shepherd David. "The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the quiet waters. He restores my soul." David, who had spent every day doing this for the sheep, understood as he did it day in and day out that God did the same for him. Now, we hear that, "The Lord is my shepherd," and we get this picture in our mind of Jesus with the little lamb over his shoulders that we've all seen before, smiling, carrying that little lamb. And we think that's a beautiful picture, and it is a beautiful picture. But when in the time of Jesus, to say "the Lord is my shepherd" would be like saying "the Lord is my janitor," "the Lord is my sanitation worker," "my taxi driver." It sounds absurd. It sounds almost blasphemous to say it, doesn't it? But we have to consider in this culture, to say "the Lord is my shepherd" had just this little ring of, are you saying the Lord's disreputable? Not to be trusted? No. Jesus himself would say, "I am what? The good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." It is interesting to me as we think about this that the coming of Jesus was in a humble, lowly setting. He's in a manger. And the first announcement of his birth is made to humble, lowly men. And Jesus, who empties himself in coming to earth, says, "I'm a shepherd." And then in the New Testament, we see the leaders of the church saying, our responsibility is to be under shepherds. Not even shepherds, under shepherds. 1 Peter 5, that we are to shepherd, the leaders of the church are to shepherd the flock of God among you. That the metaphor of being a shepherd, we typically think of it in terms of the responsibility and care for the sheep, but we don't necessarily capture the humility, the humbleness that comes with even that declaration. And for Jesus to say, "I am a shepherd," is a statement of humility. For God to come to shepherds is a statement of humility. Why did God send the birth announcement to shepherds? Now think about this. Jesus has just been born. God says, "I got to send a birth announcement. Who should I go to? How about those shepherds out on the hillside?" Why? Why not go into the high priest, wake him up, tell him? Why not go to Elizabeth and Zechariah and say, your nephew has been born, the one, you know, John the Baptist? Why shepherds on the hillside? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do have to wonder if God wasn't trying to reinforce, maybe, he is our shepherd and I'm sending the good shepherd and I go to shepherds with the announcement. Or maybe because in Isaiah 61, the very people that Isaiah said Messiah will come to, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to who? To the poor. Sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening a prison to those who are bound. It's this disenfranchised group that David talked about last week that the Lord is sending the announcement of the good news to. Maybe, and we have to assume based on how these men responded to the news, that these were men who were God-fearing men who longed for the consolation of Israel. That when they got the news that a Savior had been born who is Christ the Lord, they didn't go, "Oh, that's nice." There was something in their hearts that struck a resonant chord. These shepherds out on the hillside got the news and it stirred them. So these may have not been keeping the law of Israel like the Pharisees were calling them to do, but they longed for God to send Messiah. And so God came to them. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to the well people. I came to those who are sick, who know they have a need. And these men said, we have a need for a Messiah. And then finally, it's possible that God went to shepherds first, because the baby who was born was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He was not only a good shepherd, but he was the sacrificial lamb. So I'm going to the shepherds. I'm going to the shepherds to tell them. And in telling them, perhaps to reorient everyone's thinking, to begin the reorientation of thinking about the ministry of the Messiah. What were the Jews thinking? A conquering military hero would come and lead us into out of captivity from the Romans, and we would once again be the nation set up on a hill, and all the other nations would bow to us, and we will have military strength and might. And God says, I'm sending a sacrificial, suffering servant. I'm going to the shepherds to tell him. Because these shepherds, every day, after caring for their sheep, week in and week out, take many of them up and offer them for slaughter, for sacrifice. These sheep had become like pets. You've had pets, right? To take your pet and say, okay, time to take them to slaughter or for sacrifice, had to be hard for a shepherd. God comes to these shepherds and says, there is a lamb being born. So what happens next? Those are the people who are receiving the message. And here comes the messenger. Verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Now, let's just break that down. The angel comes, probably not hovering in the sky. Okay, get that Christmas card picture out of your mind. There's nothing that says an angel's flapping wings in the sky. That's not how angels typically came. Angels walked up. Abraham's in the camp. Here comes the angels to greet him. They just walk into the camp. They're angels. That's how they normally came. So here are the shepherds. It's nighttime. They're out in an open field. The sheep are out here, or they've been penned up for the night. Shepherds are sitting around keeping an eye on the sheep. They got a campfire going. And all of a sudden, somebody looks up and they see a guy coming. And they don't know whether this guy coming is a thief or if he's a robber. But as soon as they see him, the glory of the Lord starts to shine around them. Now, the glory of the Lord, and by the way, angels didn't show up every day, right? It's been 500 years since there was the last record of an angel showing up. And here in the last 9 months, we had an angel come to Zechariah, and we had an angel come to Mary, and now we got an angel coming to the shepherds. The angels are busy at the time of the birth of Jesus. And the glory of the Lord, don't miss this. So often you hear that, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and we just kind of zip past that. Well, this is God's majestic presence, his Shekinah, coming to earth to announce the birth of Jesus. Shepherds out on a hillside, dark night, sheep are over here. Guy shows up, angel, and as soon as he shows up, the sky lights up as bright as day. The Bible talks about the Shekinah of God appearing in the Old Testament. You know the places where it appeared, right? Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He says, Lord, can I see your glory? Lord says, you die. Put your face against the rock. I'll come along your back. And it bleached him out, right? And then there is the temple, the dedication of the temple. When Moses finishes, actually the tabernacle, he finishes building the tabernacle and they're getting ready to dedicate it. And what happens? The cloud comes and settles over it. And it says, and the glory of the Lord shone. The people, God was showing his pleasure with what the people had done in building this place of worship to him by coming and bringing his bright presence, his blinding light, as a revelation of his glory. Same thing happened in 1 Kings when Solomon's temple was being dedicated. The glory of the Lord shows up. So it's only happened on a few significant special occasions. Here, nobody's asking for it or looking for it. Angel shows up, sky lights up, bright as can be, the shepherds. And no wonder it says the shepherds were filled with fear. That happens to you out in the middle of the desert? Out on the hillside at night, bright as day, blinding light, guy standing there, you can barely make him out because of the light that's around you. But it's not just the scene that is frightening. These shepherds know what's going on, I think. I think they know this isn't just somebody turned on the light, but they've learned their New Testament or their Old Testament. They know about the Shekinah, and they're going, this is the Shekinah of God. God is here. God's glory is being revealed to us. They were filled with fear. Throughout the Old Testament, when God shows up and reveals himself, people are afraid. Very first scene, Adam and Eve, after the fall, God shows up in the garden. Adam, where are you? Where was he? Hiding. Why? He was afraid. In Isaiah, when he saw a vision of God, Isaiah chapter 6, what was his response? He trembled and he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God, and what does he do? Falls on his face. In the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John go up with Jesus on the mount and God shows forth his glory there, what do? Fall on their faces. In Revelation chapter 1, when John, the apostle, gets this picture of Jesus in his glory, what does he do? Falls down. Fear was a common response to God showing up. And what would you do? What would we do if it got real bright in here all of a sudden? What would you do if God showed up? We're all familiar with the song, I Could Only Imagine. And, you know, it is that imagination. When you see Jesus, will you dance or will you fall? In that glorified setting, I don't know that I got an answer for it, but right here I know what I'd do. Before glorification, I know what I'd do. I wouldn't stand. I would do what Peter and James and John and Ezekiel all those guys did. I'd fall down. We don't hear much today about the idea of fearing the Lord. It's not really talked about a whole lot. We used to refer to devout Christians as God-fearing people. You'd call them God-fearing people, but you don't hear that so much anymore. Do you fear the Lord? Should you fear the Lord? Well, in one sense, the answer to that's no, we don't need to fear. Perfect love does what? Casts out fear. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have no need of fear. Death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is the victory? There's no fear in death. No fear in condemnation. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, right? So in one sense, no, we don't need to fear the Lord. But in another sense, there ought to be a holy reverence, respect, and awe, and I might even say dread for God, a respect for his power and his justice and his righteousness. The Bible says the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes, after Solomon's tried every way to live, he gets to the end and he says, okay, I've tried everything to try to find meaning and purpose in life. Here's my conclusion. Fear God. Keep his commandments. And Paul says, we persuade others to be reconciled to Christ by what motivation? Because we fear God, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we persuade men. There is a healthy, appropriate fear of God. I had the chance a number of years ago to speak to Jerry Bridges, who wrote a book called The Joy of Fearing God. And in it, he gave a very helpful illustration describing the kind of fear that we ought to have for God. He said it should not be a slavish fear where we cower and tremble because we feel like somebody is going to despitefully use us. But he said it ought to be the kind of respect and fear that a private has for a general. He said, imagine this situation. Imagine a five-star general, the commander of the armies, having attached to him a private who is his personal attaché, and he goes everywhere with the general, and he serves the general throughout his day and does whatever he wants. And in that, he develops a relationship with this general. He's with him every day, spending time with him, getting to know him. And their relationship becomes very close. But that private knows that no matter how close their relationship is, he's the private, and the general's the general. And he never says to the general, "Hey, Bill." Or he never gets too casual or too familiar with the general. He knows this man is in charge. I'm a private. That's what our fear of God ought to be, that kind of awe and reverence. The shepherds are rightly afraid. And here's what the messenger tells them. So we've looked at the recipients and the messenger. Now we're going to look at the first part of the message. Verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." I wonder if angels ever get tired of saying, "Fear not." You know, every time they show up, first thing they say, "Fear not, fear not." And the angel is bringing good news. This is Evangelion. It's the evangel. It's the good news. And it's going to result in a great joy for all people. Now, the juxtaposition is this. Don't fear. Joy. Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good news that will bring you great joy. It's that juxtaposition. And that's the heart of the good news that's being brought. Fear is going to be gone. Joy is in its place. We said when we began our study of Luke that joy is one of the themes throughout the gospel. Luke makes it clear that salvation and joy are connected. Now, is that true for you? Is your salvation linked to joy in your life? Are you a person who's characterized by joy because you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Hallelujah! That ought to be great news. That ought to stir you. If the gospel doesn't produce great joy in you, one of two things. Either you don't know Jesus, or you've forgotten what you ought to remember. Either don't know Jesus or you've forgotten. Think about this. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You were in hostile rebellion to the God of the universe. You wanted nothing to do with him. You wanted to live life on your own. And you were estranged from him. Deserving, by the way, of his holy wrath. And God, who is rich in mercy, full of compassion, sent Jesus to a manger in Bethlehem to rescue you, to redeem you, and to reconcile the relationship with you. And you don't have joy? What I just told you, if that doesn't produce joy in you, and you go, "But you don't know my circumstances." You're right, I don't know your circumstances. I don't know what they are, but there's no circumstance that is more depressing than that news is joyful. There's nothing going on in your life that is so bad that's not good news. I'm not suggesting that as a Christian you'll never be down or discouraged or there'll never be those moments. I'm suggesting that when you are down and discouraged, what you do is you remember the gospel. You go to the manger and to the cross and you find joy in your salvation. "Why so downcast, O my soul?" Remember God. That's the antidote for discouragement and depression. The gospel is about joy. The angel says, "I'm bringing you good news, which is a great joy." And the great joy is not just for the shepherds, he says. It's a great joy for all people. And then he says, here's the joy. Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, unto you is born. Not technically, I mean, it's unto Mary that it was born, but the angel's making a statement here that this baby who was born to Mary is given for all. Unto you, men, shepherds out here, you've just had a baby. You didn't even know you were pregnant, you just had a baby, right? God has just given his son for you. Unto you is born in the city of David. Now, the city of David, is that Bethlehem or is that Jerusalem? Both are referred to as David's city. But Micah 5:2 says that the birthplace, and we're talking about a birth here, the city of David, the city of his birth, Micah 5:2, is in Bethlehem. And the angel here for the first time brings together three words, and this is the only place, the only text in all of the New Testament where you will find these three words in the same verse. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Those three words. Theophilus, who's reading this later, isn't surprised that it's a Savior or that it's Christ, because already in Luke 1, Jesus has been referred to as a Savior and as the Christ. But now he's declared to be the Kyrios, the Kyrios, the Lord. And let me just talk about all three of these names. A Savior, although the name Jesus, by the way, that's what it means, right? Yeshua, Deliverer, Savior. This is one of only two places in the New Testament where the title Savior is given to him. Mary has already referred to God as her Savior. So when the angel says he is a Savior, there is a deity connection there. Then second, Christ means promised or anointed one. You know that. But then about this word Lord, the common Greek word for Lord, Kyrios can mean Lord in like a feudal situation where you're a landowner, you're a lord. It can mean that, but you need to know that in the Old Testament, Kyrios, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, Kyrios is used 6,156 times to refer to God. Let me say that 6,156 times Kyrios means God. So when the angel hears a Savior who is the anointed one, the Lord, the shepherd's not out there sitting thinking, oh, does he mean a landowner? Does he mean a nobleman? No. He goes, he means God. And by the way, the light's still shining. The big bright light is still shining. The angel's still standing there, and he's saying, born to you today a Savior who is Christ, the Kyrios, God. A deliverer, an anointed one, God. He is all of these things for, and it said, this. He is this for all men. And he is, by the way, the deliverer of all men, the Lord of all men. And you say, now, is he, when you say he's the deliverer of all men are not delivered, but he's the deliverer of all men. He's the only one who can deliver any man. He's the only deliverer, he's the only Savior, and he's the only Lord. Spurgeon, preaching on this passage, Christmas Eve, 1871. He paused in his message. He asked these questions. He said, let me ask you, are your sins forgiven for his name's sake? Is the head of the serpent bruised in your soul? Does the seed of the woman reign in sanctifying power in your nature? Oh, then, you have the joy that is to all the people in the truest form of it. Dear brother, dear sister, the further you submit yourself to Christ the Lord, the more completely you know him and are like him, the fuller will your happiness become. Surface joy is to those who live where the Savior is preached, but the great deeps, the great fathomless deeps of solemn joy are for such as who know the Savior, obey the Anointed One, and have communion with the Lord himself. He is the most joyful man who is the most Christly man. I think he's right. So the angel says to the shepherds, he's come. And then he says, by the way, I got a sign for you. Now he doesn't even say you need to go look for him. But he just says, I got a sign for you. I guess he knows they're going to go looking, or he's just heading them off. I got a sign for you. This is verse 12. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The angel didn't tell them to go looking for the baby. I guess he assumes they'll go. And the sign confirms Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign, is what Isaiah 7:14 said. And just as a sidebar, let me say this. Signs and miracles and wonders given in the Bible are given primarily to confirm the word of the Lord. That's why God gives them, so that those who are hearing know that this is God who is speaking and not something else or someone else. So today, a messenger is not confirmed by a sign as much as he's confirmed by his fidelity to the word of God. But in those days, the sign was to confirm the word. And the sign, by the way, was a striking contrast. The angels just said, guess who's been born? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Guess where you'll find him? Wrapped in cloths in a manger. The shepherd's got to go, huh? God just came. He's in a manger. Again, the humility of Christ coming here. And wrapped in cloths, there's nothing particularly unusual about that. In fact, the sign is not that he's wrapped in cloths, because all babies are pretty much wrapped in cloths, but the manger's the sign. So it says in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Point out a couple of things here. First of all, it happens suddenly, all of a sudden, just like that. The angel finishes giving the good news, and all at once the shepherds find themselves surrounded now by a myriad of angels coming out of the bright light. You get the picture here? This is mind-blowing. They were just minding their own business around the campfire, and all of a sudden the light, the shepherd, now there's a whole bunch of them, and they're all around, a multitude, we don't know how many. The translation of the Greek word here means 10,000, which is their largest number that they had. So it's really like as many as you can count. Thousands, and they were the heavenly host. That's the heavenly army of God that have come. God sends an army, and he brings news of peace with the army. At the coronation of a Roman emperor, at the birth of his son or the son of the king, it would not have been unusual for in the public gathering to celebrate with a choir or an orchestra to provide pomp for the event. And here God provides a chorus of a multitude of angels who are amazed at this act of condescension on God's part. Now keep in mind, these angels know Jesus. Okay? These angels have been spending a long time with Jesus. Not eternity, because they didn't exist in eternity. God created them. But they've been with Jesus for a long time. And they remember back when Satan rebelled against God and God kicked him out of heaven. And then they watched the creatures on earth rebel against God. And now they're seeing God send his son to redeem these creatures. And the angels go, this is amazing. They see God's love and the sacrifice of Jesus. And I just have to point out, they didn't sing. Okay? I know. All of those songs now at Christmas are messed up for you. I understand that. But the angels didn't sing. There are two times in the scriptures where the angels sing. You know where they are? At the creation and at the consummation. Before the fall and when all things are righted. I don't know if angels can sing with humanity in the state they're in, but there's no record in scripture that they do. They sing before the fall. They sing when God makes all things new. But they're not singing here. They say glory to God in the highest. And it's interesting, the contrast, the parallelism, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to men. They're explaining the significance of the birth here. This is a birth that will give glory to God and will bring peace to men. This is not world peace, okay? This is not this. This is peace to men in terms of reconciliation of the relationship with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The relationship that was fractured, we have peace with God. Ephesians 2 talks about how Jesus has broken down the dividing wall, not only between Jew and Greek in here, but he has also broken down the dividing wall between God and man. He is our peace, Ephesians says, who has broken down every wall. So the peace that Jesus brings is the peace of a reconciled relationship with God. With whom, by the way, he brings peace to those with whom he's well pleased. And you know what? You know why God is well pleased with men? Not because of men, but because God chooses to be pleased with them. He didn't look down and say, you're doing pretty well. I'm pleased with you. I'll send Jesus. No, he said, it pleases me to send my son. Well, when the angels went away, verse 15, when the angels went away from them to heaven, The shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." I don't think they said it right away. I think there had to be a little bit of a pause there after the lights out and the angels are gone and they're looking at one another. And eventually they say, "I think we should go to Bethlehem." And they were given this sign. And I don't know if there was any discussion. You know, I don't know if any of the shepherds said, "Well, you know, we'll go in the morning," or it's big news, but where will we ever find him? There seemed to be no hesitation on the part of these shepherds. And I just want to comment on that. As J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop from the 1800s, this is what he wrote. He said, "We see in these shepherds no doubt, no questioning, no hesitation. Strange and improbable as these tidings might seem, at once they act upon them. They went to Bethlehem in haste. They found everything exactly as it had been told them. The simple faith received a rich reward. They had the mighty privilege of being the first of all mankind after Mary and Joseph who saw with believing eyes the newborn Messiah. They soon returned glorifying and praising God for what they'd seen." Then Bishop Ryle says this, "May our spirits be like theirs. May we ever believe implicitly, act promptly, and wait for nothing when the path of duty is clear. So doing, we'll have a reward like the shepherds. The journey that has begun in faith will generally end in praise." That's a great statement, isn't it? But might we be like the shepherds who, when we receive God's word, we respond? They went quickly, and the rest of this seems pretty straightforward. Doesn't take a lot of explanation. It says in verse 16, they went with haste, found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Now, a couple of quick notes. I just imagine the scene. Here are the shepherds coming into town from Bethlehem. And by the way, where are the sheep? They're back up on the hillside in the pen. And somebody, I don't know if they said, "You stay and watch the sheep while the rest of us go." Or they just said, "You know, if God sends an angel, he can probably take care of the sheep for the night. Let's just all go." So they wander into town. They're looking around. Okay, what are we looking for? A baby in a manger. Well, they're not going door to door saying, "Do you have any babies in mangers?" They go, "Well, where are we going to find a manger?" Well, they're going to find them at the place where the animals are kept. So they're going to the places where the animals are typically kept, and they're walking around looking, anybody got a baby in a manger? And they walk in, and here Mary and Joseph, they just had the baby. They're there with Jesus. The baby's in a manger, and all of a sudden shepherds are going, "Pardon me, ma'am, is your baby in a manger?" "Why, yes." "Okay, this is going to sound real strange to you, but let me just tell you what just happened out on the hillside." You know, this is how the conversation likely went. And there, it says all who heard them. That's not just necessarily all who heard them right then, but when they went back and told this story later, everybody who heard them for the next several weeks and months as they're unpacking this story, they're amazed at what the shepherds tell them. History is being made, and only a handful of unimportant people know. In Mary, in verse 19, treasured all these things in her heart. How did Luke know that? Well, it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, but he likely had some dialogue either directly with Mary or maybe with Peter, who had spoken with Mary, but somehow the word had been Mary told this story to people, and she'd said, "I remember, I just treasured it all in my heart." Luke got that part of history, and they go back to their field, to their jobs. But when they come back to their field, they come back different. What do they come back doing? Verse 20, they come back singing and praising God and saying glory to God. They've just seen the Messiah. So look what happened here. God came to the shepherds, the recipients, through an angel, the messenger, who preaches the gospel to them. That's what he does. I got good news. And they believe what the angel tells them, and they respond to their belief by going to Bethlehem. And as a result, they find themselves in the presence of God himself. Their faith is deepened, and when their faith is deepened, and when they've seen it, what's their response? They tell others. Huh. They see Jesus, their faith is strengthened, and they go tell others. The shepherds praise and glorify God for all they've seen. Can I suggest to you that if you know Christ, you've had something like this happen to you? Now, you may not have been on a hillside with a bright light, but there was a time in your life when you were minding your own business and a messenger came. I don't know who the messenger was. I don't know if it was a friend of yours or a parent. I don't know if it was a stranger. I don't know if it was God through his word speaking to you by his Holy Spirit, but you were there minding your own business, and a messenger came with a message of good news. And you believed, and you responded to that in faith. You've had this same thing. Now the question is, are you doing what the shepherds did? Glorifying God and telling others what you've seen and heard. The very first birth announcement ever made was actually the first case of sharing the gospel in the New Testament. Angel comes and says, I got good news. I shared the gospel with you. These guys heard it. What'd they do? They went and shared the gospel. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, let me just say, you're not here by accident, I don't think, because God brought you here to hear the good news. Good news of great joy. The question is, how are you going to respond to it? You respond like the shepherds and say, I need to go. I need to do. I need to receive. I need to see Jesus. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, come talk to me after the service, and let's talk about what that looks like. How you can have a relationship with God, a reconciled relationship, because a baby came in a manger 2,000 years ago, and because he died on a cross. Now, if you're here tonight and you know Christ, you get to be a messenger. It's your privilege. That's your privilege to act like an angel, to bring good news of great joy. And you get to come to the table. You get to come and celebrate the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. This, the bread here at the table is a symbol of his body given in the manger, broken at the cross. The cup, the wine is his blood given in the manger, poured out on the cross. 30 years after his birth, some 30 years later, Jesus and the disciples were gathered together in a room, in an upper room. He was about to be crucified and he knew it. And he said to them, as often as you come together, do this. Take this bread and this cup and do it in remembrance of me. We're going to come to the table here. And as we come, I want you to know that we practice open communion. So if you're a believer in Christ, you are welcome to come and to take the elements. We have wine and juice clearly marked, so you can take your pick up here of what you want. But we want to invite you to come. And as you come, I trust that this time will bring joy to your heart as you taste and see that the Lord is good, and as you take the gospel in, because when we come to the table, that's what we're doing. I'm going to ask you to bow with me, and I'm going to ask the musicians to come on up, and let's prepare our hearts for a time together at the table, and then as they play for us, you are free to come and to partake. Father, thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel. Thank you that the message that was proclaimed to the by the angels to the shepherds on that hillside is the same message that you have spoken to us through your word, through the faithful testimony of others, that we can rejoice in the good news of the gospel. Lord, I pray that as we come to the table tonight, our hearts would be filled with joy at the knowledge of what you have done to reconcile your relationship with us. We pray in your name.